Okay. You were all here Sunday, right? Except Paul and David. Romans chapter 12. We talked about peace on Sunday. Not the dog, the principle. And discussed the necessity of having peace with God. Because many people lack the inner tranquility, the blessing of security, and just being able to relax even. Because they don't have the peace of God. The starting point of that is peace with God. And Christ made our peace with God in a very incredible way. We talked about the wrath of God and the hatred of God towards sin and the love of God towards man meeting in one place, Psalm 85:10. The Bible says righteousness and mercy have kissed. And that's where Calvary is so important. Romans chapter 12. I'd like you to begin there tonight. Romans 12, beginning in verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you heap coals of fire on his head. And that doesn't mean you burn his skull with red-hot coals from a fire pit. That's not what that means. That means you're assisting them with a very important task. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Father, bless this message tonight, I pray, in your name, amen. After the fall, man was out of peace with God, with each other, and with themselves. Three things. They were out of peace with God. We described that on Sunday. Sin came between God and man. God's very own crown of creation sinned against him, rebelled against him, fell prey to a trick, but ignored his words and transgressed against his very character. This put man out of peace with God. It also put man in a position where he couldn't have the understanding of God. He couldn't know God any longer. As a matter of fact, he hid from God. He hid himself from God. And even in the time of day where God would meet with him very gently and instruct him, Adam and Eve could be found hiding. They hid themselves from God. Excuse me. It also affected their relationship between each other. And that's pretty obvious. What was once a very innocent and beautiful experience between Adam and Eve was now corrupted by sin, and the tranquility and security and peace and the expression of those things in practical terms was now hindered completely. Where Adam would blame her, she would blame the devil, and they would blame each other, and they would be ashamed of their own, they'd be ashamed of themselves, and there was a broken fellowship between them. So the peace between God and man, the peace between man and woman, shot, and then the peace that they had with themselves, amongst themselves, and in themselves, gone. This core emotion, which was once joy, was now poisoned and turned to fear. And so now man no longer had this sense of tranquility and security and health and goodness. Now man had a sense of himself and a sense of his own want, his own negligence, his own shame, and subsequently fear, the result of all those things in action in the human heart. Sunday, we treated the remedy to peace with God and with ourselves. And we painted this little picture, or let's describe it, as the bombed-out city of Warsaw, Poland. When Hitler was pulling out of Germany, he instructed the German army, destroy the city, every building leveled. Let me just tell you that Satan has the same attitude towards the human race and towards people. People will toy with sin, thinking they have it under control, but Satan's strategy and the power that sin has over the willing is not gradual and subtle. It may begin gradually and subtly, but it ends with total destruction. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is Warsaw, Poland. The end is complete and total annihilation. How many understand that tonight? That's the end result. So here, we're going to move on to what's being discussed here in Romans 12, and understand that one of the things that hinders personal peace the most is relational distress. Sometimes that relational distress is perceived because we're fearful, we let our minds race, when in fact nothing is wrong. How many times has that happened to you? You get a call, I need to talk to you. I love those calls, don't you? Got to talk to you. Got to talk to you face to face. That's the next step. We need to talk immediately is the third step. And I don't even want to talk to you. That's the fourth one. But often, you know, you're going to meet with somebody, you know there's a problem, you're going to... How many times have you literally, like when your boss calls you in the office or whatever, you have the whole conversation in your head. How many, has that ever happened to anybody? You have the entire conversation in your head. And then you get there, and what happens? It's nothing like that at all. Because of this broken fellowship we have with God, we are fearful, and we're self-conscious, and we're very insecure by nature. But what God wants to rebuild in us is security. And it's not something I just say to myself, I'm going to just suck it up and be secure. It doesn't work. Being secure as a person comes from knowing who you are in Jesus Christ and knowing who God is to you and what you mean to God. And then accepting this, that no matter what happens between me and this other person, all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And what is that purpose? To be conformed to the image of Christ. So I win in this life no matter what. That's my security. Everybody understand that? That's where security comes from. You're going to have a conflict with somebody. You're planning it. You're thinking it through. Rather than have the whole conversation in your head, why not pray and talk to God and say, okay, God, first thing I want to have happen here is I want to be changed. I want to grow from this. Regardless of what it is, I want to grow. And Lord, when I get there, help me to be humble. Let me be, like the scripture says, I'm going to quickly agree with my adversary. Right? Isn't that the Bible say that? Agree quickly with your adversary. I'll tell you what, if you can learn to do that, and that means this, if somebody speaks something to you and 10% of it is true about what you've done and 90% about it is false, I agree. You're right. That 10%, you got me. That's it. Doesn't matter what the percentages are. Well, I'm more percentage right than they are. No, It's more important to be right about it than to be right with it. I don't know if that makes any sense, but I hope you get what I mean by that. Other times, sin or conflict affect the peace of the relationship. And this is when there's a legitimate violation, a legitimate conflict. And here, this verse is saying, repay no one evil for evil. The assumption here is that someone's been wronged with evil. But don't repay that evil with evil. Don't retaliate. Listen, resist the urge to retaliate. Boy, in the workplace, you see this all the time. People are unbelievable. They're going to retaliate. They're going to just, they got me that time when, you know what, comeuppance. When I get my chance, I'm going to throw that person under the bus. I may not do it today, but this little incident's getting tucked away in the back of my mind. And 6 months down the road, when that happens, I am going to throw that person so far under the bus, they're going to be changing mufflers. I mean, they're going to be under the bus, right? If you begin to entertain those kind of thoughts, the Bible characterizes those in verse 17 as evil. Have regard for good in the sight of men. And then verse 18, if at all possible. And then it even clarifies it, as much as depends on you. And by the way, it does. Be at peace. Live peaceably with all men. That means unless they will have, they'll absolutely have none of it. You make peace unless the other party will have none of it. That's what's being said here. Now, there are caveats, but I'm not going to discuss those tonight. The gospel must govern our relationships. Christ died to remove sin, its penalty, its power, and its presence. And I will say this, when a believer is wronged by another person's sin, he should work to help that person remove the penalty, the power, and the presence of that sin. Do you understand what I mean by that? In other words, if I am wronged by a slander, or if I am wronged by bad action, or if I have been wronged somehow by another believer, if the gospel dictates my actions, then my willingness to meet with that person should be A, unconditional. When I go to that person alone, I am considering myself, lest I fall also. Isn't that what Galatians says? And then I'm going to, if that person would find repentance and if that person is willing, then what I'm going to do, I'm going to help them with the penalty of that sin. I heard a story about a man who had an affair and got a woman pregnant. The man's wife literally took that woman into their home temporarily. And when she was well enough to leave, left and continued to allow the husband to take responsibility for that woman and for that baby. Now, there were extenuating circumstances to that, but I'll tell you this. She understood the gospel to the point where she was going to help with the penalty that her husband would pay for sin. Does the gospel dictate to us how we ought to live or not? I could never do that. I'd kill him. I could never do that. I'd leave tomorrow. You know what? Maybe the gospel hasn't quite taken complete root of that area of your life yet. But I would challenge you to believe God. To believe God. To believe God. That he could transform your life into the kind of testimony of the gospel. Now that's an interesting circumstance. But what about someone who is part of the persecuted church? What about somebody who's been wronged in a serious manner, even physically wronged? The penalty, the power, and the presence of sin. As much as depends on you, if at all possible, be at peace with all men. Verse 19 says, "Beloved, don't avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath." That word "give place" is topos. It's the same word used when it says not to give place to the devil. It means you don't give off the marked off place to the devil, but you do give the marked off place to God. In other words, let God have that place. Don't you violate and be God and try to work vengeance on your own. You're not God. Praise Him for that. Ephesians chapter 4. Let's look there for a minute. Verses 1 through 6. "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, walk worthy of the calling to which you are called." Now, for the past three chapters in the book of Ephesians, Paul has been outlining the believer's place and position in Jesus Christ and securing with knowledge the believer's identity and who the Lord is, and hammers home what Jesus Christ has accomplished for the saint and how that believer is saved. Then in chapter 4, he goes from position in the first three chapters now, right, to maturity, to perfection, to following Christ. And he starts that off in chapter 4 and says, now, walk worthy of what I just taught you. And here's the primary place we see it: lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. See it? How do I know that you're growing in your understanding of who you are in Christ? That you're bearing with one another in love. I don't care how old a church is. I don't care that it's got people there 40, 50 years. If there's splits and bickering and fighting all the time, they aren't mature. They are babes. They ought to be teaching. They ought to be growing. They ought to be reflecting Jesus Christ, but they're not. Why? Because this is a primary thing Paul's talking about here. You want to demonstrate that you're walking worthy of this beautiful calling to which you were called, with all lowliness, gentleness, and long-suffering, bear with one another in love. That's where you're going to see it. That's where you see the first glimpses of maturity in a saint. You don't see it in a budget. You don't even see it in them stopping certain personal sins. You're not going to see that first. You know where you're going to see it first? They're going to begin to love the body. They're going to begin to have relationships with God's people. And those relationships are going to grow first. That's the first thing that's going to grow. All the time. I've seen 30 years I've been a pastor. That's the first thing you see. They'll struggle and fumble and drop the ball and sin, and they'll blow it here and blow it there. But the first place you'll see real growth is in relationships within the body of Christ. That's where you see it. Verse 3 pushes it even a little bit further and says, "Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." Peace is literally the bond that reflects the realities of knowing Jesus Christ and who He is and who you are in Him. Then it goes on to the seven ones. You ever hear of the seven ones? One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. The seven ones, and they come right up here. There is, verse 4, one body, one spirit. You're just as you are called to one hope, your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. One body. 1 Corinthians 12:13. God takes everyone who believes and places them in a body. Places them in the universal body of Christ, the church. But then he takes those saints and he brings them to a body of believers, to a local place of fellowship. One Spirit, which we all partake in, the Holy Spirit. One hope, which is heaven and a bodily resurrection. One Lord, who is the Lord, the one and only Lord. One faith, and Menzel's been doing a good job distinguishing between personal faith and the content of faith, which is the body of truth that the saint believes. Here's us talking about that one body of truth. There's only one truth. There's only one faith. Amen? One baptism. And then one God. Psalm 133 says, how pleasant, how beautiful it is when the brethren dwell together in unity. And then it illustrates that through what I guess we would call what an anointing on a body looks like. But what are some of the things that really destroy this? You know, I was thinking about this afternoon. Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6, verses 16 to 19. These six things the Lord hates. Yea, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. That's the one that's the worst. That's the abomination. He that sows discord among the brethren. Why? Because there is one body, one Spirit, one Lord, one hope, one faith, one baptism, one God, and division threatens that experience for the saint. God hates the things that destroy or threaten the unity of the body of Christ. He hates them. Ephesians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 14. He himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Now the both one are being referring to the Gentiles and the Jews in verses 10 through 12. He has broken down the wall that would separate the Jew and the Gentile. How? Verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. See that? Thus making peace. The body of Christ is described with the word peace. Isn't that amazing that that's a primary description of the church? Peace. Peace. And as we read in Ephesians 4, that peace comes by unity. This is so interesting to me. And for the Jew reading this at the time, this was incredibly hard to fathom, Jew and Gentile. How can we be one? We've been told our entire lives that the Jews were God's chosen people. We've had a cultural understanding, at least, that the heathen nations had no part in the promises of God. Now, Jesus comes along, and his apostles are saying that we're all part of one new thing. What they didn't understand was the 70 weeks of Daniel. They didn't understand God's timeline and plan for Israel. They didn't understand it because they hadn't taken a Revelation class on Monday night. At the same time, this truth is incredibly important. And at the time, you got to understand, both Jew and Gentile were stunned by this. Some were offended by it. But it is so such an important reality that Paul repeated it over and over and over again. We are one. We have been made one. And if that's the Jew and Gentile, how much more is it is, how much more is it for us today that we understand being baptized by the Spirit of God into the church, we are now one body. And Christ hates the things which destroy the unity of that body. Hates it. Another interesting verse is 1 Thessalonians 5:13. If you look at, look at verse 12 first. We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace amongst yourselves. And this is because there is more division and more disruption of the unity of the body of Christ over the leadership of the church than any other topic. Sad to say. But this little phrase, be at peace among yourselves, literally means live in a condition, live in the condition of God's peace. And really, this is the exhortation to put the reality of the gospel in full force in the center of your relationships with each other. Do you believe the gospel? Do you believe you've been accepted in Jesus Christ? Do you think that your sins have been wiped away by the blood of Christ and that you stand with God, in God, before God, forgiven? Do you understand the full force of the forgiveness of God? Yes, then I must be willing to apply that in my relationships in the church. I must be willing to look at other believers and apply the full force of the gospel to the center of my relationships in the body of Christ. Right? 2 Corinthians 13. Verse 11. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Terrible translation. The King James is even worse. If you look at this carefully, and I did, first you'll find farewell. Now, by the way, the word before farewell, there's two words. Finally, brethren. Primarily, brethren, is what should be said here. Paul, at the end of his letter, he's making a conclusion, saying, in conclusion, to sum up the content of this letter, brethren, rejoice, be glad in grace. That's the literal translation. Farewell. A farewell is customary. Farewell is used often. But literally what's being said here is rejoice and be glad for grace. I believe the King James next phrase is be perfect. Yeah, leave it to the King James to say be perfect. Kata artios. Aim for harmony. Strive for restoration. The NIV says, strive for full restoration. A beautiful translation. Be complete. Kata artios. From two words, kata and artios, and the second word means preparation, and the first word means intense. Intensely prepare. Be intensely prepared. Now, when you think about what it means to be perfect in complete harmony, intensely prepare. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Doesn't mean be comfortable, sit in a recliner, relax. You know, relax in a recliner with a bag of Doritos. You say that to the American church, hey, be of good comfort. Thank you. We are. Too much so. The word for comfort there, paracleto. How many have heard that word before? How many know what paraclete is? Or parakletos? Who remembers that? Huh? Somebody else. Anybody else? Andy? Paraclete? Okay, para. Anybody at all? Jason, did you have it? Well, yes, the Holy Spirit's referred to as the paraclete. Why? Okay, that's the word. Come alongside. Actually, a little more literal and a historic use of this in some of the historical writings, personally call somebody from close behind. Call out to somebody nearby with the intention of helping them. Coming alongside. So, rejoice. Be glad in grace. Aim for complete harmony. Prepare intensely for this. Be of good comfort means personally call one another from close behind. Encourage. Be of one mind. This means to think and judge and evaluate and discern things from the same place together. How do you do that? How are you of the same mind? You've heard that they were of the same mind, they were in one accord. How do you get there? How does a group of people from Gloversville and Springfield and Pittsburgh and Buffalo and, I don't know where you're from. Where are you guys from? Stouts? Wisconsin, Illinois, Indiana, Kentucky, Arkansas, wherever you're from. Right? You got people from Catholic backgrounds. You got people from Mennonite backgrounds. You got Protestants. You got Red Sox fans, Yankees fans. Put these people in the same room, right? How do you get him to think and judge and evaluate and discern things together? How? Say that nice and loud. First, we all agree that there's one source for truth, right? What is that one source for truth? Glenn, what's the one source for truth? That's it. The Word of God, right? Your Bible is the one source for truth. And we're all going to learn, and we're all going to look at the Word of God together, right? And there are gifts in the body. There are teachers in the body that are going to help us do this. And we're going to lay out the scriptures, and we're going to lay out the content for faith, right? Are we all going to agree on everything? What should we agree on? Doctrine, right? We should agree on doctrine. If we use the right principles to interpret doctrine and the Word of God, we ought to agree on doctrine. Now, we're not going to agree on color, carpets, building configurations. Listen, between Pastor Wood, me, and Menzo, we probably had 80 years of study and walking in Christ. We had difficulty agreeing on the non-essentials at times. Notice I said non-essentials. But you know what? Did we agree on the doctrine of the gospel of grace? You better believe it. Do we agree on the doctrine of the Trinity? To fight to the death for it. Do we agree that the blood was literal and shed and is in heaven? You better believe we do. The essentials, absolutely we agree. But you're going to have diversity, but you're going to have unity, because you know what else we agree on? We agree that we ought to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And we also agree that there'll be no division in the body. So this is the thing. Being at peace does not mean you're always going to agree, but it does mean you always have to be agreeable. You have an attitude and a spirit of humility. You're going to suffer long with one another. You know what that means, frankly? It means put up with each other's garbage. Put up with each other while they grow. You know, what good is Christianity? What the heck? What in the world, what good is this church if we can't have people come among us that are weak and fall and flop around and fail? What good would we be if we judge them and make them feel horrible and do nothing to help them? At the same time, what good is it if we have things amongst each other that we can't clear up quickly and easily? I really believe this. I think if when a church has good unity, God will bring them people. He will. He'll bring people to that church. When there's no unity, people will leave it because they can't stand it. I tell you, I don't know how these people stay in these churches that have all these fights all the time. I've been part of that church for 50 years. You know. They get a new pastor every 4 years because they scare the poor guy off. They starve him and then scare him off. Well, first you got to starve him, and then you got to scare him off. If the pastor gets past the starvation place, and then he gets tough skin, they can't scare him off, 8 years. That's the national average. But there are a lot of churches, pastors come 3 years, gone. The first year is a honeymoon. Oh, everybody loves the pastor. They love his message. They love the sermons. Love each other. People act nice towards each other. Notice I said act. Then after that year is up, okay, now we're going to get to work. And they work, so they're busy for another year. So there's no problem because they get busy. Then at the end of that year, they start thinking about what they're doing, and that's when they get into trouble. Because they don't have one mind. They don't have one source for truth, one place to go, one place to discern and judge. Right? It's painful. Then this phrase again, live at peace, be at peace. I love what the Amplified says at the end here. Enjoy the spiritual well-being experienced by believers who walk closely with God. Enjoy the spiritual well-being experienced by believers who walk closely with God. That's the Amplified at the end of this verse. But look what it says here. When that's happening, the God of love and peace will be with you. Boy, I know he's with us. I do. But I think this means more than just omnipresence. I think what Paul is saying is the same thing he meant when he said, if God is for us, who can be against us? I think that's what's being alluded to here. I don't think he just means, and God will be with you. Well, of course God will be with me. He's everywhere. Whenever I, you know, wherever I am, there he is. He was there first because he's everywhere present. But that's not what is being said here. What's being said here is God will be for you. And the presence of God will be manifested among you. There'll be a manifestation of the presence of God. And it's distinct and it's undisputable. Think about the apostles in the early church. The presence of God was manifested and it was undisputable. See, this is where a lot of churches fall down. There's no major problems. You get decent doctrine, get nice facilities, but somehow there isn't that undisputable manifestation of God. And it comes many different ways, by the way. I think the primary manifestation of God in a church is this. You ready? It's not tongues. It's not falling down. It's not healings. It's not great testimonies. I'll tell you what it is. When the power of God comes upon you, you will be my witnesses. That's the main manifestation of the power of God in a church. That church is winning souls. That church is witnessing. They are testifying and witnessing for Jesus Christ. There's a time in churches where they have to look inwardly. And there's healing that happens, and they're working things out. But then there comes a point where God says to that church, all right, this isn't a nursery anymore. You know, after a while, you need to leave the hospital and go to work. Right? I know the sick come, and the lame come, and the blind come, and the halt come, and the weary come. And the heavy laden come. I know we want them here. But all of us, at some point, we got to get out there and get them. We have to know how to do that and know to do that. And that's not something that's just programs. Listen, I could create a whole bunch of programs, and I've done it, and it was a mistake. This event, that event, promote, concert, seminar. You know what? Church doesn't grow from those things. They're nice, they're fun, but it doesn't grow. You know when the church really starts to grow? When you go out and tell people about Christ. When you go out and tell people about Jesus. When you go and tell people about Christ, when you start telling people, that's how the church grows. When you go out and win people to Jesus Christ, and when you open your Bible and talk to them, and when you have lunch with people, and when you go after folks, you tell your friends about Jesus, that's when the church grows. and waiting for the other guy to do it, but it doesn't work either. I'm talking about that in the context of peace because really, the unity of the body creates the power for me to do that, the confidence for me to do that. The peace of the church, now this is very important, I want you to get this. The peace of the church gives me the confidence to win people to Christ. Because I'm inviting people into a powerful place. I'm inviting people into a place that I'm confident that they're going to get what they need from God. If I'm in a divided church, if I'm in a church that's, you know, falling apart at the seams and it's, you know, we just, everything's chaotic and the relationships are terrible, I'm not going to be a great soul winner. You know what I'll end up doing? I'll end up taking people to other places to bring them to Christ. I'll find these other parachurch organizations and I'll be out and about and I'm not going to be very confident in bringing people to my church for discipleship. But, you know, I'll tell you what, to be extremely confident of that makes a good soul winner. And he who wins souls is wise. Right? Somebody have this? Somebody understand this? Make sure that there is peace in this church. That's your job. That's not my job. That's your job. You're the ones, along with me, but you're the ones who have to make sure we keep the peace. And I don't mean keep the peace by compromising. I mean keep the peace by being of one mind, by having one source for truth and being able to get there when we need to get there when there's a conflict. Amen? All right. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time tonight. We pray you bless this church. Help us to have the kind of unity that comes from the scriptural convictions that the Bible is that one source for truth and that we're going to keep that front and center in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.